The voice shouted out, "Take off your shoes," voice from the burning bush, "because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground." Now, if you go over there right now, that ground's not holy anymore. You can walk on it with your shoes. You can walk on it with boots. Or you can walk on it with your galoshes. You can walk on it anyway because it's not holy anymore. What made it holy? The eternal God. And you might remember this from our sermons on Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Here it is. Here, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite from opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Eternal." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord of the host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. God and God's captain of the host, the Eternal, are holy. And only God is holy. Anything near to God is holy. All the things in the religious activities were holy. All the things around the temple were holy. Anytime you're worshiping God, you have to be holy. All the things that worship God are holy. You see it here in the book of Exodus, chapter 29, "And you shall set the turban on his head," meaning the high priest, "and put the holy crown on his turban." There's a holy crown. Why was it holy? Because it's in the worship of God. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 4, "They brought up the ark of the Eternal and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils." 1 Kings 8 and verse 4, the holy utensils. Everything they drank, all the cups were holy. All the serving spoons were holy. Everything around the utensils that were in that tent, temple that Solomon built, were holy. "And the priests and the Levites brought them also." And you see in verse 6, 1 Kings 8 and verse 6, "Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place." Remember the most holy place? Then the Holy of Holies? That was the Holy of Holies. "Under the wings of the cherubim." Also, when God sets aside a time, we call this day a holy day, don't we? Is the Sabbath holy? What makes this period of time holy? God. And God said, on the seventh day, you are to rest. On the seventh day, you are to have a convocation. That's what makes this day holy. Times are holy because God said it, like the Sabbath, like the annual festivals. There's nothing holy in them. Don't think there's something holy in this time, intrinsically in the time. The only thing that makes it holy is that you're worshiping God and God told you to set it aside. That's the only thing. It's what God says. For instance, in the Old Testament, tithes were holy. They were holy to God because they were set aside because God ordered it. Even the land in the Old Testament was holy. It was occupied by God's people, and God wanted those people to be worshiping him. Therefore, the land was holy. Look at Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 12. Beginning in verse 12. "The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the holy land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Eternal, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." The holy land. If you go over there now, is that land holy particularly? No, it's not holy anymore. You have the holy place, the holy land. We call it the holy land. It's not holy now because God is not particularly there. Where is God now? He's with his people. And in Psalm chapter 46 and verse 4, there is a river. This is a beautiful passage. I love it. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. See, in the Old Testament, if I take a moment to explain, Old Testament theology centered around the temple of God. If you read the first, especially the first five books of the Bible, Old Testament theology, everything centered around the temple. The temple is where God figuratively, and where he placed his name so that he figuratively dwells. Now, Solomon and all the others knew, actually, you can't just build a house for God. You can't make a tent for God. God is in heaven. We all know that's where God is, right? God is in heaven. He's not here. He's not standing there or here. He's in heaven. They made a place for him to dwell, and that was figuratively. So all the worship was surrounded the temple. They came to the temple. The annual festivals came. People left, and they came to worship God at the temple. What did Daniel do when he prayed? He faced toward Jerusalem. He faced toward the Holy of Holies. Because, why? Because in the Old Testament theology, he dwelt, God, his name was there, and that is figuratively where God dwelt. Where do you look when you pray? You probably look up to the sky. You probably look up to heaven. That's what I do. Where does God dwell? Well, I don't think he dwells in Jerusalem. I don't think he dwells in Sacramento. I sure don't think he dwells in Sacramento. I don't think he dwells in Washington, D.C. I don't think he, you know, I don't think he dwells in a lot of these places. So I don't look to those places. I don't turn myself to a particular geographical spot on the earth. What did Jesus say? God seeks such to worship. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, neither in this place nor in Jerusalem. They want to know, where is the place we should worship God? Neither in this place nor in Jerusalem. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She is not. She will not fail. God will keep her at the break of day. So in the Old Testament theology, God was there with the Israelitish people. You know, even clothing worn by the priests, we just made that for you. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, it says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron." Things were holy only as they came in place of worship of God. Now, are we holy today? Yes, we are. You worship God. You have God's Holy Spirit. You are holy. All things can be set aside for sacred use, and the persons can be ritually cleansed. In the Old Testament times, let's say you were not a priest. You were not a Levite. You were not a man. So I'm a woman. Let's say I am a woman here, and I want to dedicate myself as holy to God. How did I do it? I took the Nazarite vow. Women could take the Nazarite vow. Samson took a Nazarite vow. He was that way from early on. In Numbers 6, I won't read these verses. I'm just gonna summarize Numbers 6. It could be taken, a vow could be taken by a man or a woman. It entailed separation to the eternal. You had to keep away from all forms of the fruit of the vine, that is, grape juice and fermented grape juice, which was wine. You had to not approach, he could not shave if he was a man, and he could not cut his hair as a man, and a woman could not cut her hair. Neither a man or a woman who took that vow could approach a dead body. You could not come close to a dead body. Any exposure to any uncleanness of death, either a dead body, a dead rat, a dead cow, or any exposure to death would be wrong. Okay, would separate. Also, at the conclusion of your years of however long you took a vow to become a Nazirite, at the conclusion of that, then you had to make a vow, a sacrifice, including then a ritual shaving of your head as the Nazirite. And in the case of Samson, the vow began by birth and concluded with his death. He was started, his family dedicated him as a Nazirite from birth. Ritual consecration generally served rather a limited purpose, such as purification. You'll see here in 1 Samuel 16, where he's going to go up to sacrifice, and he says, "He said, have you come? He said, I've come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Eternal. And then he says, consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. You had to purify yourself. You had to make sure you didn't have any uncleanness. You had to make sure that you were washed if you did have an uncleanness, and wash it. And so his sons were invited to go with him. For Israel to be and to remain God's people, okay, it had to be, the nation had to be holy, not just in a ritual sense. It had to be holy in a moral and ethical sense. Take a look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24, this is a beautiful psalm. I really love this one. Who may ascend to the hill of the Eternal? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So who can come to God? You have to have clean hands and a pure heart. You can't be worshiping other gods. You cannot be looking at other at idols. No. And in the New Testament, we have a corollary to that. Let's take a look at the New Testament statement in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, we are now the children of God. And what will we be, and what we will be, has not yet been known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him or her purifies him or herself, just as he, Jesus Christ, God himself, is pure. Now the word pure here, is a cognate word to the word holy. You'll see it, I'm going to read it in the New American Standard Version. This is 1 John 3, verse 3 and 4. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So everyone who has this hope makes himself pure, meaning holy, close to being holy. In the Old Testament, the command was this. Peter uses it in his epistle in the New Testament. You remember this statement? This is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, in verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Eternal, your God, am holy. You can't approach the holy God unless you're holy. Now, what does he mean? You shall be holy. And then he tells you, he goes on to all these things you have to do. There's a commandments, there are things you have to do. And so the very first one in verse 3, every one of you shall reverence his father and mother. There's the first step, first command of being holy. You shall reverence your father. But actually, the word comes this way. The words are in this order. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the eternal, your God. And in verse 1, those same words, I, the eternal, your God, you see, for I, the eternal, your God, am holy. Okay, the eternal, your God, am holy. Now he says in verse 4, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. Why? I am the eternal, your God. And what? Who is God? God is holy. What is he? He's holy. These are ethical, moral commands to make you holy. You shall be holy, for I, the eternal, your God, am holy. And after every one of these commands, I want to read with me. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 10 now, dropping all the way down to verse 10. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. In other words, if the fruit falls to the ground, and you're picking your fruit, and some falls to the ground, don't go back and glean every single apple, every single pear. Leave it. Because in that day, people were allowed to walk through different fields. You owned the field, but you know, and leave it. Why are you leaving it? You shall leave them for the needy, for the stranger. And notice the last part of that verse. This is verse 10. I am the eternal, your God. You have to be holy for me. I want you to be holy for me. And the way you're holy for me is to do these just right things. Verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. The same sentence continues in verse 12. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the eternal. Once again, when you know I am the eternal, who's he talking about? That God is holy. He's holy. He's asking you to be holy. He's asking the people there to be holy. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Person works for you. He's your hired hand. You have to pay him when it's due. Now, we usually have pay every 2 weeks, or sometimes people get paid once a month or whatever. But you're not supposed to keep his wages back when he has earned his money. You have to give it to him. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the eternal. In almost every one of those, he repeats that, I am the eternal. Why? Because I'm holy. You've got to be holy. And you're holy when you do these things. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. You know, in today's juries, I notice when you go to the court, If it's a poor person, the jury, let's favor that. People don't know how. I mean, it's almost a lost understanding, a lost art to be able to judge right. You know, well, if it's poor, let's give it to him. He's poor. This guy's rich. I think I heard one man say it when he was being sworn in for the Supreme Court. He said, "I will judge people based on the law. It will be based on the judgment of the law." And that's the right. You don't say, well, because he's poor, he gets it, we should give it to him. No, that is not God's way. God's way is, and nor defer to the great. You know, just because he's rich doesn't mean he gets away with it. No. Or he knows people. No. It has to be one standard. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. But you shall judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. And you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Even in your heart. I just hate people. I just hate my fellow countrymen. No. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. Now that's how you're holy. How do you get to be holy? How do I get? We want to worship the holy God, but we can't. If I'm worshiping the holy God and lying and cheating and stealing, right? If I'm doing these evil, or I hate people, I hate this one, I hate that one, I wish they would die. That's. Hey, I can't be holy. And even if I come before God, I say, I want you to help me. I can't be if I'm not following ethical principles. God's holiness then is identified as obedience to the divine law, not merely ritual. In the Old Testament, a lot of the ritual. You know, I mean, you have to follow rituals and so on. We wouldn't get anything done if we were following rituals today. You know, did you touch something? Did he touch? She touched that? Were they unclean? Was he unclean? Was she unclean? Was somebody's unclean? It'd just be all, you'd be jumping in the bath, in the shower, and going apart all the time because you wouldn't be able to know what, you know, you wouldn't be able to do it. But ethical commands. Numbers chapter 15, verse 40 says, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Eternal, your God. He once again, over and over, because I, the Eternal, your God, am holy. You must be holy. Now you'll remember, we read, did anybody ever see God? Remember, did anybody ever see God? Isaiah said he saw God. I was there. I went out. It may have been a vision, but he saw God. He said, woe is me, I'm ruined. I saw the king. I saw the king sitting on his throne. I'm ruined. I can't make it now. And he got scared. How am I supposed to see God and live? How am I supposed to do this? Notice Isaiah, though. God has a way. God has a way that you, a person of unclean lips, living in a country of unclean lips, can be holy. Let's look at Isaiah's experience. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read in verse 5 what he said. Then I said, woe is me. Isaiah now, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But notice verse 6, what happens. Then one of the seraphim, now, these are the ones that have the six wings, two they cover their face, two they cover their feet, and the other two they fly with. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Now this burn, the altar of God is, now let me give you a little picture here before we go on with this. Do you want to know what heaven is like? Would you know how to find your way around heaven? You have to understand the structure of the temple of God. Because heaven is just like that. Only it's heavenly. God is in the Holy of Holies, where God's throne is in the temple. and you would come in and you'd say, okay, oh, I know what this is. I know, I've seen God. God's sitting on his throne. Oh, now I'm in the Holy of Holies, man. And there's an altar of burnt sacrifice. There's the altar for the incense, the burning of the incense. And one of these seraphim goes by and picks up one of the coals. Just like here, only it's in the spiritual, picks up a coal from the altar. Touched, verse 7, he touched my mouth with it. He touched my mouth with it. And what did he say? Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So even though Isaiah was frightened because I'm not so good, God took his sin away. God forgave him. God cleanses him. And how are you and I ever going to appear before God, even on our prayers, even on our knees? God has to take our sin away. God has to forgive us. God has to purify us. And God has always wanted to do that. God wants, he's created humankind, and he wants fellowship with humanity. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to pray to him. He wants us to obey him. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. And you'll see it here. And by the way, if you read all these places in Isaiah where God is there and God is that, it's all because God wants humanity. He wants his people. He's, in this case, Israel at that point. But eventually he wants all humanity to have fellowship with him. You see it in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. Even though God speaks in poetic language, I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to burn you, I'm going to do this, yet there's always this idea of redemption. In the book of Isaiah, there's always this hope of redemption and forgiveness and repentance. Isaiah 10, verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them. He's striking them with Assyria, the rod of my anger. I'm going to use Assyria to strike them. They'll never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel. That's what God wants. He wants his people to rely on him, the Holy One of Israel. He wants his people to look to him. And this is the way the King James reads that last part. And they will lean upon the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. They will shout and sing for joy in the redeemed Zion, because the Holy One will be in their midst. Isaiah 12, verse 6. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, if God's in our midst, man, talk about excitement. Isaiah is reminding them, God's with you. God's in your midst. You should be so happy and shout for joy. Is God in our midst here? Is God right with us? Well, aren't we converted? Don't we have the Holy Spirit? Isn't God with us? Yes. Psalm 106 and verse 47. Save us, O Eternal, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. We glory in the praise of God. When you say something wonderful, good about God, we glory in that. Singing praises, praising him directly, stating praises, saying how glorious God is. We glory in that. Psalm 29, verse 19, read before. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Eternal, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. God wants mankind, humankind, to come to him, to rejoice in who he is and what he is. Because he is the Holy One. He's the Savior that draws near to his people. And you see this in the book of Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15. For thus the Lord, the Adonai, eternal, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. This is what God wanted them. They weren't willing at that point. But he wanted them to do what? Repentance and rest. You repent. I'm sorry. I apologize. Please forgive me. I want to change. I want to change. I'm going to change myself. I want to change the way I am. And you will be saved. And then you rest. And you will be saved. In quietness, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. Isn't that what we heard from coming out of Egypt? Stand still. In quietness and trust is your strength. Isaiah 41, verse 14. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Eternal. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And what do we have to be after we are redeemed? We have to be holy in our conduct, holy in our attitude, holy in our thinking. Verse 16, Isaiah 41, verse 16, you will winnow them and wind them, and wind will carry them away. And the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Eternal, your glory, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The enemies will be blown away, but you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 41 and verse 20, and this is chapter 41, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Eternal has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. In chapter 43 of Isaiah, and verse 3, for I am the Eternal, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, and Cush and Seba in your place. What God is showing is how much he loved his people Israel. I gave Egypt a way for you, so I can keep you. In verse 14, 43, in verse 14, Isaiah 43, thus says the Eternal, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. The Chaldeans, the Sumerians, the people who founded the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon, you know, when you think about it, you know how great that nation was. You know how great they were in a human sense. They were fabulous in a human sense. The Hanging Gardens, is the walls around Babylon. Giant walls. I mean, the giant walls, I think the excavation estimates sometime close to 60, 70 feet high. And some of the reports from archaeologists say that the walls were so wide you could drive three chariots abreast across those walls. And then the walls surrounding the place where Nebuchadnezzar was were even higher walls. It was very hard to take Babylon down, very hard. Babylon is gone. If you go over there now, there's nothing. The prophecy said it was gone. Babylon was gone. It was going down. It went down. It went down over there. It went down in this region, in the Tigris, close to the Tigris, Euphrates. But you know, it may have been close to the Tigris and the Euphrates, but that place is barren. It's barren. You know how they had to build that up? Archaeologists have found giant canals. One of the great what should I say, engineering projects of the ancient world, probably the greatest, one of the greatest. They built these giant canals to bring water in from these rivers and to put it all through this fertile soil so that they build a city like no other at that time. Babylon was great. And the Bible talks about it was great. Babylon was great. It was rich. It was the center of commerce. It was the center of other things. It had ships that went out. The Chaldeans sent ships, and they brought things from afar, and they brought it up through the rivers and so on, and this city was impenetrable. But once it was broken, once it came down, once it started, then over the centuries, you know, one group of people ran over it and ran over it and ran over it. Now, you know, what do you got? You can excavate, but that's about it. You can find little clay tablets. You can find little clay tablets. You can find little things where they were writing to one another and little, you know, slips of they didn't have these little slips that come out of the machine when you put your credit card in, like, you know, here's your slip. Would you like your bill of sale? No, they made them on clay tablets. Somebody bought so many horses. Somebody bought this. They came out. Yeah, the Babylonians were absolutely fabulous in what they did in and around Babylon. But Babylon, I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans. I mean, this was shocking. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans down. Who can bring the Chaldeans down, right? Wasn't it Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans that came in and invaded Israel, took Daniel and his people back to Babylon? Daniel saw Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all saw Babylon. It was spectacular. And it was done in an arid area, but it took lots and lots of work and slave labor and this and that to bring it in, to get all these people to, you know, Babylon captured people, made, put them to work, and they, you know, and then, of course, they had citizens and all that, put everybody to work. The king cracked the whip, everybody did it, and they did these giant canals, and they brought all this water in to put it on this very fertile soil. The soil was good, it just needed water. The ships, the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoiced. They rejoiced in their ships. They had powerful ships. They went all out and got supplies from other countries. They needed things there. If you know about the three sections of the scriptures, you have the law, the prophets, and then you have the writings section. Three sections, writings start with Psalms. The Psalms section. Jesus called it the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The prophets de-emphasize the ritual side of cleanliness, of holiness. They de-emphasize that, and they put their emphasis on the moral and ethical side. I'm going to give you just one short example, and then I'm going to stop because I want to continue this. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 11. Here's what Isaiah writes. God is speaking through Isaiah. He says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Eternal. "I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and the lambs and goats." I don't take pleasure in that. Dropping down to verse 15. "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen." And why is that? "Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. So you see the de-emphasis on the ritual side. I don't care about your offerings. I don't care about your sacrifices. I don't care about the blood of bulls and goats. I don't care about that. Clean your hands. Act in an ethical, lawful, moral, high-principled way. And then you can come before me, he says, for I am the eternal. I am holy. We'll talk more about holiness in our next sermon.